Here in the power of Christ, I stand. That ought to be worth at least a small amen, wouldn't it? Amen? Amen. Thank you, Clark and the others, for leading us this morning in our song time. Well, it's my plan to put aside our study of Peter's first epistle for the two Sundays leading up to Christmas Day, which is, only 9 days away now. So I invite you to open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Micah, chapter 5. Micah is categorized as one of the minor prophets. Minor because of size, not minor because of importance. It sits pretty much right in the middle of the last category of the books that make up the Old Testament, meaning that it comes before the New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but it comes after the major prophets. Again, major due to size, not major due to importance, such as Ezekiel and Daniel. I'm giving you time to find it here, okay? If you can't find it, use the table of contents, or if you're privileged enough to be sitting by someone who knows where it is, you ask them where it is or share the Bible with them. Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Prophet Micah writes this. He says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." Verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days." Verse 3. "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." Verse 4, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." And verse 5 begins with these words, "And he shall be their peace." Let's bow our heads together in prayer. I do want to be remembering in particular this morning Joyce Welker. Joyce fell this past Saturday, a week ago, and broke some vertebra in her pelvic area, and in quite a bit of pain and discomfort. And as I said in the email, if you got that she will probably be hibernating for the rest of the winter. So we would particularly want to hold her up in prayer this morning. Father, I do thank you for the privilege that we have of calling you Father. Thank you, Lord, for your Spirit. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for your church, the body of believers. Thank you for this portion of your church, this local assembly. Thank you for the opportunity this morning we've had already to come together as a congregation and glorify you, worship you, to speak and to sing of your praises, to read your word and to talk and converse on just how great you are, how magnificent you are. And now, Father, as we turn our attention in particular to this passage of your scripture, I pray that your Holy Spirit would have freedom in my mind and heart, and give me the right words, the right thoughts, the right attitude, the right presentation. May those who listen this morning be able to hear with ears of understanding. If there are those among us today who do not know you as Lord and Savior through Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. All for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to introduce my message this morning by reading a chapter from a children's book, one that we as a family are reading each day this Christmas, or this season, this December, leading up to Christmas Day. I highly recommend this book to you parents and grandparents. It's entitled The Jesus Storybook Bible. Subtitle is this: Every Story Whispers His Name. Every story whispers his name. It's written by Sally Lloyd-Jones. It's illustrated by Jago. Sally Lloyd-Jones was born in Great Britain. She lives in the United States now. On her website, she writes this: "I'm a Brit who came to the States in 1989 just for a year or two. I'm still here." And she also writes, "My British accent makes it sound like I know what I'm talking about, so I've kept it." So I thought that was interesting. I've discovered that it helps to have somewhat of a sense of childlike wonder or childlike imagination, as well as a sense of humor when reading this book. It says on it that it's for ages 4+, so I guess that includes me. Here's the chapter that I want to read. It's entitled The Teeny Weeny True King. It's the story of Samuel anointing David from 1 Samuel 16. And I'll read it word for word here. It'll take just a moment. God's people had a new land. Now they wanted a new king. But God is your king, Samuel told them. He is the one who looks after you best. We want a real king, they said, one we can see. God knew that a king might not be kind to his people or look after them as well as he would. But God's people didn't care. They wanted a king, and they wanted him now. So God gave them a king. He was called Saul, and he seemed like a good king at first. But he became proud, and he stopped listening to God. He didn't obey God or love God with his whole heart. Saul can't help me with my plan, God said. I need a king who loves me and will teach my people to love me. I need a true king. And God had just the one in mind. Go to Bethlehem, God told Samuel. You'll find the new king there. Samuel's job was to listen to God and to tell people what God said. So Samuel went to the little town of Bethlehem. God told him to go to Jesse's house. God was going to choose one of Jesse's sons to be the new king. Jesse had 7 strong sons. Now, in those days, if you were going to be the king, you didn't have to be the richest or the cleverest, although that was always nice. You had to look like a king, which meant you had to be the tallest and the strongest, so you could carry the longest swords and the biggest armor and defeat everyone. And it didn't hurt to be handsome either. And Samuel asked Jesse to bring him each son in turn. So Jesse brought the oldest, tallest, strongest son. This must be the new king, Samuel thought. He looks like a king. But God didn't choose him. You're thinking about what he looks like on the outside, God told Samuel, but I'm looking at his heart, what he's like on the inside. So Jesse showed Samuel his next oldest, tallest, strongest son. But God didn't choose him either. In fact, God didn't choose any of all the 7 sons. Samuel said, is that all? Jesse laughed. Oh, well, there's the youngest one, but he's just the weakling of the family. He's only teeny. Bring him, said Samuel. Jesse's youngest son came running up, and God spoke quietly to Samuel. This is the one. His name was David. He has a heart like mine, God said. It is full of love. He will help me with my secret rescue plan. And one of his children's children's children will be the king, and that king will rule the world forever. And Samuel anointed David's head with oil, which was a special way to show that you are God's chosen king. You will be the king one day, Samuel told him, and sure enough, when he grew up, David became king. God chose David to be king because God was getting his people ready for an even greater king who was coming. Once again, God would say, go to Bethlehem. You'll find the new king there. And there, one starry night in Bethlehem, in the town of David, 3 wise men would find him. Every chapter ends with a reference like this to Jesus Christ. If you're not familiar with the book, feel free to speak with Lisa or me afterwards, and we'll give you some more information. Now, like most of the Old Testament prophets, Micah was burdened by the matter of Israel's sin. He was burdened by the matter of God's judgment on his people. And he wrote at the same time as Isaiah in the 8th century before Christ. He was alive when Assyria captured the northern kingdom, took the 10 northern tribes into captivity. He knew this was all owing to God's judgment on his people. So the question of Israel's future was very heavy in his mind. Look again at chapter 5 of Micah and verse 3. He says, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. The prophets were typically quite vague when it came to timing. He says here, the rest of his brothers shall return. When? When? Then. That's all we know. Then the rest of his brothers shall return. That's what all he gives. It's after the Messiah comes, and it's connected with his coming, but he does not say when that will be. He just knows this. The Messiah is coming, and his coming will mean a great gathering in of Israel. And we won't take the time to look there now, but I believe this is what the Apostle Paul references in Romans chapter 11. when he writes about a season of hardness in Israel. Romans 11, 25 to 27, he says, "Lest you," speaking to the Gentiles, "be wise in your own sight. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." For a season, there is a hardness on Israel, and they are unresponsive to their Messiah. But the day is coming when that hardness will be removed. It will be taken away, and all Israel will be brought back to Christ. So Micah, in Micah 5, looks forward to a time when Jewish believers would be added in large numbers. Micah's way of saying, "I believe all Israel will be saved," as Paul's verbiage, is, "then the rest of the brothers shall return." That's what he's saying there. But our focus this morning, however, is not on the fact that all of Israel will be saved. Our focus this morning is turned to the wonder of the prophecy of the Messiah's coming that produces our salvation, yours and mine. So let's allow what Micah himself wrote help us to feel the wonder of being saved, feel the wonder of the greatness of our Savior, Jesus the Messiah. And let's begin by getting the connection between Micah 5 and Jesus Christ, which I believe is crystal clear. Keep a marker in Micah 5 and turn with me, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, not very far, just to the right in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 2, begin reading with verse 1. Matthew, the gospel writer, writes this. He says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." And now the chief priests and the scribes quote, or perhaps partially misquote, our Micah 5 text. Look at verse 5. "They told him in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet," verse 6, "'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.'" Now the chief priests and the scribes knew that Micah 5 was a reference to the Messiah. And so they told King Herod, "He will be born in Bethlehem." And that is why God saw to it that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, even though his mother and Joseph were living in Nazareth. When she got pregnant, he had to be born in Bethlehem because he was this ruler of Micah 5. And this was apparently a popular understanding among the people as well as the religious leaders. We read in John chapter 7, verses 40 to 43, "When they heard these words, some of the people said, 'This really is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ,'" or "This is the Messiah." "But some said, 'Is the Christ to come from Galilee?'" See, Jesus then was living in Nazareth. Is he to come from Galilee? "Has not the scripture said that this Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" And so there was a division among the people over him. Both the Jewish leaders and the people knew that Micah 5 predicted the coming of the Messiah, the ruler who would be king in Israel. But this king would be so much more than just a king in Israel. So let's go back to Micah 5. Micah 5, and look at verse 4. Micah chapter 5, verse 4 says, "And he," speaking of this one who will be born, who will come out of Bethlehem, who will be a ruler, "he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Not just great in Israel, but great to the ends of the earth. In other words, this coming Messiah, this coming king, would not just be a local or a tribal or even a national king. He would be great to the ends of the earth. His authority would extend over all the earth. The connection between what Micah predicts and Jesus the Messiah is quite clear. Now let's see what else Micah tells us about Jesus the Messiah. The information comes in the form of a contrast. Specifically, a contrast between the insignificance of Bethlehem and the great significance of the one who was born there. Look at chapter 5, verse 2 again. Chapter 5, verse 2 of Micah. "Behold, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. As an aside, that word Ephratah, if you wonder where that comes from, that's an old name for Bethlehem. We find it back in Genesis 48, verse 7, where Jacob speaks of the place where he buried his wife Rachel. The word probably means fruitful, but I'm not sure of any significance here of that meaning, its usage here in the text, other than for identification purposes. So we make sure we know exactly which one this is. The point is this. Bethlehem is scarcely worth counting among the clans of Judah. Scarcely worth counting. It's so small, so insignificant. And yet God chooses to bring his magnificent Messiah out of this town. Why? Why? Why Bethlehem? Why does God choose Bethlehem? Well, one answer, probably the most common answer, is that the Messiah is of the lineage of David, and David was from Bethlehem. And as our children's storybook reminded us earlier, this is true. David was from Bethlehem, so that's why, you know, he had to be born in Bethlehem. However, if we stop there, I believe we miss the real point of Micah 5:2. Something that the chief priests and the scribes, I believe, missed as well, when they, in a sense, misquoted Micah 5. Look at 5:2 again. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days." The point of verse 2, I believe, is the lack of size, the lack of significance, the lack of importance of Bethlehem. That's the point. The point of verse 2 is that Bethlehem is small and insignificant. That's what I believe the chief priests and the scribes missed in Matthew chapter 2. They just said, well, you know, it's the least of them. Is it not kind of worthy? They kind of reworded it, and I went back and looked. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I looked at it, and that's not really what it says. It says in Micah. It says what it says in the English translation that I just read. It's too small. It's too insignificant to be considered even. The point of verse 2 is that God chose something, someplace that was small, that was quiet, that was out of the way, and does something there that changes the course of history, changes the course of eternity. And why does sometimes God sometimes do things this way? Why does he sometimes use small and insignificant places, small and insignificant people to accomplish his plan, his secret rescue plan? Because when he acts this way, you and I cannot boast in the merits or the achievements of men. We can only boast in the glorious mercy of God. That's why. We can't say, well, of course he set his favor on Bethlehem. Look, just look how important Bethlehem was in human history. The great King David came from Bethlehem. Look at the human glory Bethlehem has achieved. No, all we can say is this: God is wonderfully free. God is not impressed by our bigness. God is not impressed by our human significance. God does nothing in order to attract attention to our accomplishments. Rather, everything he does to magnify his glorious freedom, to magnify his glorious mercy. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 and following, when he writes, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." God chose a stable so no innkeeper could boast, "Hey, he chose my comfort inn." No. God chose a manger so that no woodworker could boast, "Hey, he chose the craftsmanship of my furniture." God chose Bethlehem so that no one can boast, "The greatness of our city constrained the divine choice." No. And he chose you and me freely and unconditionally to stop the mouth of all human boasting. This is the point of Paul's writing in Romans 11, I think that we noted a moment ago. And this is the point of Micah chapter 5. The deepest meaning of the smallness and insignificance of Bethlehem is that God does not grant the blessings of Jesus the Messiah, the blessings of salvation, on the basis of greatness or merit or achievement. He does not choose cities. He does not choose peoples because of their prominence or their grandeur or their distinction. Rather, he chooses when he elects, as we noted in 1 Peter chapter 1, he does so freely for the primary purpose of magnifying the glory of his own mercy, not the glory of our distinctions. No. And our response, along with the angels, is what? Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. God gets all the glory. He gets all the glory, all of it. We get the peace if we are among those with whom he is pleased. If the favor of his mercy and grace fall on us, we come, and we'll come back to this in just a moment. That's one thing that Micah tells us about Jesus the Messiah. Another thing that Micah shows us about Jesus the Messiah is that he secures the promises of God for us. He secures the promises of God for us. Again, the Apostle Paul tells us that all the promises of God find their yes or their amen in him, 2 Corinthians 1:20. If you trust Jesus Christ, you inherit the promises of God in Christ. Now, how does Micah show this? Look at verse 4, Micah chapter 5, verse 4. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And verse 5 says, and he shall be their peace. You see, a Jew in those days, when hearing Micah's prophecy concerning a ruler out of Bethlehem who would shepherd his flocks in the strength of the Lord, would think immediately of two people. He would think of David, the shepherd king, and he would think of the coming son of David, the Messiah. Now, there are at least three links with David in this text. Look at them. David was from where? He was from Bethlehem. That's why it's called the city of David. Also, David was a ruler in Israel. He was the greatest human ruler. He was a man after God's own heart. And thirdly, David was a shepherd. He was a shepherd as a boy, and later he is referred to, Psalm 78, verse 71, as the shepherd of Israel. And I believe what is happening here in Micah's prophecy is this. Micah is reasserting something. He's reasserting the certainty of God's promises to David. Recall God's promises to David found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. When God tells David that the throne of his son's kingdom will be established forever, he seems to be speaking of something or someone more than Solomon or his own sons, although it's pretty clear he's talking about Solomon. He says, he'll build a house for my name. We know that Solomon is the one who built the temple. But then he says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there's something going on here in this prophecy. Actually, the promise continues, and it gives us an opportunity to deal with what some might call a problem text. We go on in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. He says, God says, I will be to him a father. He's still speaking to David. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And then verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, your throne shall be established forever. All right, so what are we saying? We're saying, well, this prophecy given to David, this promise given to David deals with his son Solomon, and with his son, his grandsons and great-grandsons. But it seems to be dealing with somebody else, too. And if this promise is a reference to the Messiah, what's this business that we read here about committing iniquity? About sinning? I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. This is right after he said, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then he says, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with a rod of... Well, wait a minute. If he's talking about the Messiah, what's he mean, commit iniquity? Something's going on here, isn't it? Well, there are prophecies in the Old Testament that have what's called a dual application. A dual application. And that is, they have a rather immediate application to a more temporal circumstance. And then they also have an ultimate fulfillment in a more far-reaching spiritual event. In this case, there is a limited, immediate application to Solomon, David's son who became the king. And when God speaks of this one who will be a son to him, committing iniquity, sinning, in other words, he is referring to Solomon. And when God speaks of David's throne being established forever, he is referring to something else. He's referring to a more glorious, ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah's reign. That's referred then as a dual application of prophecy, and it's rather common in the Old Testament. Now, one of the amazing things about this prophecy is that Micah reasserts the certainty of God's promise, not at a time when Israel is rising to power, but at a time when Israel is sinking toward oblivion. The northern kingdom is already gone. The southern kingdom will soon be taken into captivity as well. So the point I am making is this. The coming of Jesus Christ was the confirmation of the promises of God, even at a low point in their history. Apostle Paul again puts it this way in Romans 15:8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," that's to the Jews, "to show God's truthfulness," get this now, "in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarch." Or as we noted earlier from 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God will find their yes in him. That's in Jesus Christ. Here's the beauty of this for you and me. Those who are in Christ by faith, those who are in Christ by faith will inherit all the promises of God. Our celebration of Christmas, the celebration of Christ's first coming, is our celebration of God's great nullification of all human boasting and his confirmation of all divine promises. So don't boast. Just enjoy all the promises. Enjoy them all. Look again at verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. "He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Just notice what God offers in these verses. First of all, he will stand. He will stand. He's not going to be sitting around waiting for us to serve him. He will be active and alert. He will be serving those who trust him, serving those who are his. He will stand. Also, we're told here that he will shepherd. He will shepherd. He will not leave those who are his own on their own. They won't have to find their own food. They won't have to find their own water. They won't have to find their own way. He will lead, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 23, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." In Jesus Christ, beloved, there is no unmet need. He will stand, he will shepherd, he will serve. He will serve. Micah writes, "He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." God's good intentions are not hindered by a lack of strength. Yours and mine are, aren't they? You have good intentions, I have good intentions. Our good intentions can be easily thwarted because we do not have the power, nor do we have the strength to carry through with them all the time. Not so with God. Not so with God. His strength is, what do we call it? Omnipotent. He's all powerful. He has all strength. That means if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith in him, you have omnipotent strength on your side, meaning that you can walk behind the shepherd like a trusting sheep, knowing that he is going to overcome every obstacle to your purification, every obstacle to your joy forever. That's our Messiah. That's the promises. He will stand, he will shepherd, he will serve, and he will be great. He will be great. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. You know, there won't be any pockets of resistance when Jesus comes. It will have to be subdued. The believer's security will not be threatened at all by any alien forces. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess him, Lord. The whole earth will be filled with his glory. Which brings us then to the fifth promise, which is this: he will be our peace. Verse 5 begins with that proclamation, "and he shall be their peace." What kind of peace? What kind of peace? Final, earthly, political peace? Yes. Yes, Micah referred to it back in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." One day, the ruler, One day the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will return and he will make peace. Final, earthly, political, physical peace. He will make it a reality. And it will be a glorious time. The words of the great Christmas carol that we sing and we'll sing next week, Lord willing, will finally be fulfilled. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. I don't know that we talk enough about when Jesus will ultimately reign and rule. So I'm not pushing that part of it away as unimportant, but as we close our time together this morning, I'm going to focus on another deeper peace. It's a peace that must happen before there can be peace on earth. The world is screaming for peace. The world wants peace. The world's begging for peace. The world thinks it can find peace. But before that can happen, before there can be peace on earth, there must be peace between man and God. Our unbelief in his wrath must be removed. That is our deepest peace, and that is our deepest need. All year long, but also at Christmas time. Micah knew this time was coming. He knew it was coming. Take a look at chapter 7, if you would, for a moment, of Micah. Micah's prophecy. Chapter 7, verse 7. Micah 7, 7, he says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." What's he saying? I think Micah is saying that he had personally experienced the grace. He had personally experienced the mercy of God. He knew that his vindication, his final and his ultimate acquittal before God, it was coming. And he describes it beautifully, very beautifully. Toward the end of the book, we get down to verse 18 of chapter 7. He says this, "Who is like you? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have shown to our fathers from the days of old." That is the great work of the Messiah yet to be done. There remain many enemies on earth that must be defeated if we are to have peace. But the great enemy called sin and judgment, and that is the greatest and the worst enemy, that enemy is defeated. Is defeated. The gospel of Christmas is this. The enemy of sin and judgment was trampled underfoot at the cross of Christ. And for everyone who trusts in him, their sins are tread underfoot. They are cast into the depths of the sea, as Micah wrote. And because of that, we do not say glory to us, glory to you and me, but rather glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Is he pleased with you this morning? I'm not asking you, did you have a perfect week? Did you do everything right? Because I know the answer to that. If you raise your hand and say, "I had a perfect week," you're the only one who believes that in this room. And you probably don't even believe it if you're honest. That's not what I'm asking when I ask you if God is pleased with you this morning. I'm asking you, have you come under his grace and mercy? If he is, it's not because of what you have done or what you have accomplished or how you have lived. It's not, even at Christmas time, whether you've been naughty or nice. That's not what it's about. I was talking about Santa Claus the other day. I enjoy the stories and the fables and so on and so forth, but there's a major difference between Santa Claus and Jesus. Santa Claus checks his list to see if you've been good or bad, naughty or nice. I know what the answer is going to be there. I'm not good. But praise God, he doesn't do that. He doesn't look for my righteousness. He looks for the righteousness of the one who is my substitute, for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's all dependent upon the grace and mercy of God extended through his Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You can and you will know real peace when you submit the lordship of your life to Jesus Christ, and you do it by grace through faith, By grace through faith, it's not of works. God does not go down the list. He does not have a ledger keeping all the good things you do and all the bad things you do. And if you'll just do more good than bad, you'll make it in. No. Because all it takes is one bad thing, one little quote-unquote lie, and you're out. Commit one sin, and you're separated from God. So he can't do that. He must look somewhere else, and praise God, he does it. He looks at Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who was born in the manger 2,000 years ago. Born to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. If you have any questions regarding what you've heard this morning, I urge you to speak with me or one of our other leaders before you leave. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have a closing song before we go today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Micah's prophecy. Thank you for the smallness and the insignificance of Bethlehem. Thank you for your love that reaches out to small and insignificant human beings like us who desperately need your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who came to seek and to save the lost. Father, may our lives truly point to you, to your glory, your honor, your praise, your adoration, and completely away from ourselves, for you alone are worthy. Have your way in our lives here as our worship service concludes, and in the coming hours and days and weeks, for your glory, in your glory alone, until Jesus Christ returns to establish his eternal kingdom. In his precious name we pray these things. Amen.